majority of you, I'm sure, if not all of you, are very, very much acquainted with Enrique. He has endeared himself to many, many of us over the last several years. And, of course, you may know this already, but he, this coming week, will be returning to Mexico. And so this morning, we want to give him an opportunity to come and share a few words with our church family before he goes. So I want to give him as much time as I can. Before then, though, if you have a Bible with you, I ask that you please turn to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 12. And while you're turning there, we'll see if this works. I'm going to put a gigantic upside down V on the screen behind me, and you'll see why I've done this in just a second. Luke chapter 12. Recently I was reading an article online about presidential approval ratings. And at the end of the article there was a link that took me to several charts, all of them outlining some of the approval ratings of some of our past presidents. And it was very interesting to see how the approval ratings and sometimes even just the popularity of a president can fluctuate so much just in 4 or 8 years of their presidency. And I say that to simply say this: if you were to somehow outline or diagram from the book of Luke the approval rating or the popularity, of course, humanly speaking, earthly speaking, of Jesus during his ministry, just in the book of Luke, it would probably look something like this upside down V. Low points at both ends, the high point right in the middle. There are 24 chapters in the book of Luke. You know this. The book, of course, begins with the story of a relatively unknown little family in a very small town, Bethlehem, giving birth to a relatively unknown little baby in a dark, dirty, smelly stable. And of course, then you know the book ends, the final two chapters of the book of Luke, with the story of a forsaken man dying a criminal's death. Of course, we as Christians, we would see the end of the story of Luke as the pinnacle, as the climax. That is when he died for our sins, rose again the third day, and ascended into heaven. We see that as the climax, but if we're looking at it solely from humanly, earthly speaking popularity, the book of Luke would look much like this. Right smack in the middle, Luke chapter 12, where you are this morning, we have what could arguably be the pinnacle of Christ's earthly popularity, his earthly fame. Look there with me, Luke chapter 12, verse 1. I'm going to put up, this is the first half of the verse here on the screen. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Verse 1 says this: "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude..." And we'll stop for just a second. I'd like to focus on that word innumerable. I find that to be a very interesting word. It comes from the Greek word myrios, which is where we get the English word myriad. And much like it does in English, it basically means uncountable or not able to count. And I find that interesting when you stop and remember who wrote Luke. Of course, it was Luke. Luke the doctor. And really, more than any other New Testament author, Luke is one who is known for almost always being meticulously precise and accurate. Whether he was describing some event or naming some person or naming the routes that Paul would take in his missionary journey, days, weeks, times, all these sorts of things, he was always meticulously precise and accurate in making sure he had the right number, the right day, the right time. And so for someone like Luke, someone who was known for being incredibly meticulous and accurate, for him to say, you know what, this crowd was so big, it was myrios, it was uncountable. This was a massive, huge, huge crowd. Exactly how large, we can only speculate. I will say this, though, that word myrios is used in some ancient Greek literature. If you were to pick up a Greek history and find something about maybe one of the Olympic Games, the word is used for any time a crowd would reach something over 10,000. And so if you were reading about, you know, there was some running athletic event and 8,000 people showed up, they would probably record 8,000. If it were to reach over 10,000, they would just say, oh, it was myrios. Numerous people, innumerable, couldn't count it. So this was a huge, huge crowd that day. 10,000 plus, we can be sure of. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, we'll stop there again for just a second. We'll pick up the pace in a minute, but we'll pause to ask a very simple question. Why? Why had this innumerable multitude gathered that day? You don't have to read very far, of course, to realize they had gathered there to see Jesus, to get a glimpse, to see something. But specifically, for what purpose, what reason had this innumerable crowd gathered that day? It seems, if you look at the final verses of chapter 11, it seems like there were some, at least, who had come with somewhat of malicious intent. They had come there to trap him up in his words, or to trap him physically, capture him, imprison him, get rid of him. But it does seem like the vast majority of those who had gathered had come for what we consider more positive reasons. Some probably had come to see a miracle. They'd heard about this miracle worker from Nazareth and had seen all the things, had heard of all the things that he had done. They had hoped that maybe they could see one of these things firsthand for themselves. Perhaps others had come to experience a miracle. Maybe they had some sort of physical deformity or disease and were hoping that maybe if they could get close enough, if they could touch Jesus, if he would touch them, if he would speak to them, even if it was from a distance, maybe they could get close enough and he would heal them. Maybe they had come on behalf of a family or friend who had a disease and hoping that perhaps they'd get close enough to share that ill news to Jesus. And perhaps some had come just to hear his teaching. They had heard about this new rabbi who wandered about and had crowds who would gather. And they'd heard about all the amazing things he had said. He preaches like one with authority. We want to hear this man. He preached things that were controversial. Let's see if we can get close enough so we can listen and maybe record something he said, take it home to share it with our family. Each individual person, of course, may have come for any number of reasons, but it seems like from the context that perhaps one of the biggest reasons why this massive multitude had gathered that day to see Jesus was because they believed, and rightfully so, they believed that he was their Messiah. And again, as I said, he was. But you know this, many in Israel at that time had what we would consider a distorted, you could say it that way, a distorted view of who the Messiah was and what his role was. They were looking for a political or maybe even a military deliverer. But Jesus was not going to be that. Only three chapters earlier, Luke chapter 9, Jesus made very clear to his disciples and some other people that he was coming to be a suffering servant. He was not going to be the political, the military deliverer they were looking for. He was not going to be the sort of king they were expecting. Now, I will take just another moment before we continue moving on to say I realize that there is a measure of disagreement, discussion in the Christian community about the nature of the kingdom. Had Jesus come to legitimately offer a physical kingdom if the Israelites accepted it? Is the kingdom of God now? Is he ruling and reigning in our hearts from his throne in heaven? Will there be a literal future millennial kingdom sometime to come? Or is it all of the above? Or is it some combination of all of them? I realize that. It's not my point to go into all those things this morning, only to say that for the vast majority who gathered that day, they were expecting a political, a military king. They were expecting this would be one who would swoop down and destroy the Romans, establish their own physical kingdom, and all would be well for the nation of Israel for time and eternity to come. That's who they saw Jesus to be, but of course he was not going to be that for them. This is a huge crowd. They had gathered to see their king. We continue in the meantime when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another. Pause there again for a second. This reminds me of an experience I had about a week and a half ago. I was at the Atlanta Hawks game, game three of the series against the Magic. And it was a fun game. It was a big game, important game. It was a close game. It was a nail biter right to basically the last couple of seconds. And one thing I've always noticed about professional sporting events is that typically, if it's a game that doesn't matter much, and if one team is blowing out the other team, usually with maybe 5-6 minutes in the fourth quarter, you start to see a mass exodus. People are leaving. You know, hey, we already know who won. Let's get to our car, beat the traffic, beat the crowd. Maybe it's the middle of the ninth inning, people start exiting. Usually when someone's blowing them out, it's not a very big game to begin with, people will leave early. Well, this was a big game. It was a big crowd. And like I said, it really came down to the final seconds. And so consequently, as we were exiting, there was a mass exit. And there was a point where we were outside of where our seats were. We were in the main lobby type area. And there was a point where we weren't even moving. I'm sure somebody was moving somewhere, but there were so many people, we were literally just stopped. Somebody was moving, but we weren't. And there were many points as we were moving where people were bumping into each other. I think one time I accidentally hit a kid in the head. Apologize for it, of course, but there was just movement everywhere, bumping into each other, and you really couldn't quite move without hitting someone. And, of course, back to Luke chapter 12, this isn't, of course, people who are leaving an event. These are people who are trying to get closer to the main event. After all this, finally, Jesus begins to speak. What is he going to say? If you had the opportunity to speak to 10,000 plus people, what would you say? And you can imagine, the text doesn't say it, but you can imagine that as he begins to speak, even though there are thousands and thousands of people, all eager, all excited, all anticipating what he's going to say, you get the impression that you could have heard a pin drop. Perhaps there's parents hushing their children. Oh, he's starting. The show's on now. What's he going to say? You can look in verse 2 and 3. The first thing he talks about is hypocrisy, and specifically the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And I'm not going to read those verses, but these were words that the crowd, and specifically the disciples, weren't necessarily anticipating he would say, but they could handle it. Then beginning in verse 4, he sort of switches gears a little bit, and he begins to talk about things that this crowd was not anticipating him to say. He begins to talk about fear. He begins to talk about death. He talks about persecution. He talks about persecution that's so severe it could lead to death. He tells his followers they're going to have to give an answer to the authorities for why they follow him. You have to understand, none of this made any sense. They had come there, they had gathered there in throngs, expecting some kind of a rousing speech from their new political military king. They were expecting he would talk about success and triumph. He was going to talk about how his plan to destroy the Romans, how he would use his miracle power to destroy the Caesar and take king for himself. They were expecting all of this kind of speech. It kind of reminds you of a political rally, where after every single statement, maybe like the State of the Union, after every statement, everybody stands up and cheers, regardless of what it is, they stand up and cheer. They were expecting this kind of a speech, but fear? I thought we were on the winning side. Persecution leading to death didn't make any sense. Having to give an answer to the ruling authorities, I thought we were the new ruling authorities. None of this made any sense. That leads us finally to our main text this morning. It starts in verse 22. Look there. Luke 12:22. After saying all this, and you're welcome to read through on your own time, but we'll get quickly to verse 22. It says this, "Then he," Jesus, "said to his disciples." I think that's crucial, that little statement there. He's addressing this massive, massive crowd. Again, I would imagine he would have had to have projected quite a bit to make sure that at least some of these 10,000 of people could hear him. And yet, while he's speaking, he stops and he turns his attention to his 12. Now, there's indication in the text that this is possibly more than just 12, but he turns it to his closest band of followers. I've often thought, I wonder why he did that. And I think the reason is because Jesus, knowing what's in the heart and mind of man, he knew that maybe even for the very first time, some of his disciples were finally starting to get it. They were finally starting to understand that following him was not necessarily going to be as easy as they had thought. At least this side of eternity, there wasn't going to be a throne for them. There wasn't going to be much prestige. In fact, he was promising them the very opposite. He was promising them persecution. And so for them, beginning to finally process what they've gotten themselves into, as they would look into their own future, for them, I'm sure the future looked, at least again, earthly speaking, this side of eternity, looked pretty dark. Filled with a lot of unknowns, a whole lot of uncertainties, and a whole lot of terrifying realities. And so out of great love, he says this. Then he said to his disciples, verse 22, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry." Finally gotten to the title of our message this morning, which is very simply, "Do not worry." This message, of course, is directed to everyone, anyone who's here. But specifically, it is for anyone who, for any number of reasons, might find yourself anxious, worried, nervous about the unknowns in your future. Maybe you're graduating from high school or college and you're about to embark on a new and sometimes scary phase of life. Maybe you or a family member has recently received poor health news and the future for you or your member of your family is a bit uncertain. Maybe you've recently lost a job, or maybe you have a job and it looks like you might lose it. or things just aren't as easy or as nice as good as they used to be. Jesus goes on and gives three reasons, three very simple reasons, why for the believer, worry is unnecessary. Point number one is life is more. Look in verse 23. He says, life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. What's his point? Jesus is not trying to give his disciples some kind of a bloated self-image or feeling of self-worth. But basically what he's saying is on day six of creation, after creating all of these very good things, there was one that was very good. The pinnacle of his creation was a human soul created in his image. And the point that Jesus is making is that which is precious to the Father, he cares for. Just as in life for us, anything that is precious to us, granted, it's natural. We care for it. He says life is it's more than food. The body is more than clothing. He says in verse 24, he gives an example, illustration. He says, consider the ravens. Ravens, scavenger birds. They weren't precious or valuable to anyone. If you had a raven show up while you're eating dinner, you'd chew them off. Nobody wanted a raven. He says, consider the raven. For they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. He says, of how much more value are you than the birds? Our God cares for that which is precious to him. We need not worry. Point number two, worry is meaningless, or it's pointless, it's futile. Verse 25 says, and which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? I'm sure you already know this. A cubit is basically about the length of your forearm, maybe about 18 inches, I think, or so. And so he's saying, how many of you could just, you know, in a moment of panic, worry yourself and just grow 18 inches? You can't do it. There are some translations that say, which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? And the reason why those two things seem so different is because the word for stature is a word that could mean maturity or maturity. So it's kind of unclear whether he's saying you can grow taller or grow older, both of which obviously you can't do. And that's simply his point. He says in verse 26, if you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? He then gives another illustration from nature, verse 27. He says, consider the lilies. He says, look at the plants. And you know this, obviously, plants don't worry. Plants can't worry. It sounds silly, but if, you know, back when we had those big storms, we've had several big storms lately, if you see a tree or a plant or a flower swaying in the breeze, it's not because they're worried and they're terrified that the wind's going to blow them over. They're simply blowing because the wind's there. They can't worry. They don't worry. He says, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory, and you could read in 2 Corinthians, 2 Chronicles 9 about the glory of Solomon, the fame, the wealth that he had, unparalleled. Not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. And again, his point is simply, look, the plants don't worry, but God takes care of them. And yet for some reason in our lives, we think, boy, if I don't worry, nothing's going to happen. You know, boy, worry, sometimes we almost view worry as though it's a good thing. That if you're worrying, that means you're really concerned. But sometimes we worry ourselves and waste ourselves worrying when in reality something as simple as a flower or a plant doesn't worry, can't worry, and God says, look, if I take care of that, I'm going to take care of you. Why doubt? Now, obviously, you know this, the Lord is not encouraging any kind of laziness. That's, of course, quite clear. The Lord will provide, but we are expected to do, of course, our due diligence. I jotted down a verse here. You don't have to turn there in my notes. Proverbs 19:15 says this, laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. That's a principle clear throughout Scripture. God requires us, expects us to work. But again, the point is not work. The point is worry. Why worry? It's totally futile. It's pointless. It's meaningless. He says in verse 28, if then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, if he cares for something that lasts sometimes hours, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? This little phrase here, little faith, it's the only time it comes up in the book of Luke, but it appears five times in the book of Matthew. And I find the phrase very interesting because if you think about it, ultimately, isn't that what the problem is? When we worry, it's ultimately a problem of a lack of faith. Faith, of course, is believing and trusting in something we can't see. And if it's the future we can't see, and God's will we can't see, and God's plan we can't see, it's ultimately that lack of trust, that lack of faith, where we say, well, I'm going to worry about it. I'm terrified. What's going to happen? Ultimately, worry is simply that OU of little faith. Life is more. Worry is meaningless. Final point, number three, the Father is mindful. Now look in verse 29. And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. He says in verse 30, for all these things the nations of the world seek after. To me, one of the worst things I ever had said to me wasn't a swear word, or it wasn't somebody angry at me. One of the most sobering things I've ever had said to me, and I won't even say what it was. It wasn't terribly bad. But back when I worked at a shoe store, and I had done something. That was stupid. But I had done something, and I had an unbelieving coworker came up to me and said, you know what? Even my worst friends wouldn't do that. And I'll tell you, that was a real dagger to the heart. I had been trying to be a good testimony and a witness. Like I said, don't worry, it wasn't incredibly bad. I'm not trying to excuse myself, but it was bad enough where they would notice. And to me, it was one of the most sobering things I've ever had said, because I thought, you know what? Yeah, probably your worst friend wouldn't have done that. And so for him to say to worry is that's what all the nations of the world do. That's what they're expected to do. They don't have a Heavenly Father who loves them and cares for them and they can turn to in that sense and know that He will, of course, direct them. That's what all the nations of the world do. And he says this instead. He says, and your Father knows that you need these things. I'd like to do, we are quickly coming to the point where I'll be wrapping things up not too far from now, but I'd like to look at these three words real quick from that verse 29, your Father knows. I'd like to focus on each word individually, if I could, real quick. First of all, your. I know college and career is recently, or soon will be finishing up a study through the book of John, and in the youth group, we're about to start a study through the book of John. A pastor, I think, last week, kind of did a real quick survey study through the book of John. And so I've been thinking a lot about the book of John. And it's quite interesting how many times Jesus refers to the Heavenly Father as His Father, or my Father, and obviously rightfully so. But any time the Scriptures talk about that He is your or our Father, what an incredible privilege that is. He's not some kind of a distant, uninterested, careless deity. He is your Father. I jotted down another verse here in my notes. You don't have to turn there either. Romans 8:15, and really it's the whole context that I love. I'll read just the one verse here. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery, Paul says, to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry Abba, or Father. What an incredible privilege it is to know that the God in heaven, the all-powerful deity, controlling all things, in Him all things consist. He is our Father. How incredible. Look at that next word there, Father. There's three quick things I'd like to mention here. A month ago today, I became a father, first time. And I must say, I never thought I could love something so small. And she was a big baby, don't get me wrong, but she has already, in fact, she had before she was born, she has my heart wrapped around her little finger. And I'm dreading the day she first asked me for something, because I'm afraid I'm just going to give it to her. So I'm going to have to be strong. But my whole perspective of fatherhood has changed recently. Growing up, of course, always loved my father. But as a kid, you look at a father from more of course, the kid perspective, which is he is the disciplinarian. He's the head of the home. He's the provider. And, of course, I had many wonderful times with my dad. I love my dad dearly. But now looking at it from the other side, the term father, not in a negative way, but it has softened a bit. And I see it from I think, more of a unique perspective. It is so much more of an intimate title to me. The second thing I wanted to mention about father is that there is always a great peace in knowing that a father is near. Everybody loves their mom. Mother's Day next week. I hope you cherish your mom, especially next week, but of course all the time, all year. But there's something about your father. There's a certain peace in knowing that he's near. When I was growing up, I used to go shopping with my dad a lot, and my dad walks very fast. He's not a very tall man. He's about this tall. His legs aren't as long as mine, but even as a kid, he would just, he'd be gone. Of course, he cared about me and wanted to make sure I was there, but occasionally, if I saw a toy and he saw a tool, we might part ways, and we might not get together for a while. I remember one time I was at a store. It's in Michigan. It's called Meijer. We don't have any Meijer. I wish we had Meijers down here, but we don't. And we were in there, and again, we parted ways, and I was just a little boy. And I remember I was terrified. And for some reason, even though at first I enjoyed coming to the store, it's just that moment where you lose your father as a little boy. All of a sudden, everything looks scary. Everyone who's walking towards you, you think is a criminal. Everyone who approaches you and talks to you, you think is some sort of person who's going to kidnap you. Everything's just terrifying now that Dad's gone. And I remember I walked to the front, and the lady there was very kind to me and paged my father over the loudspeaker. And I had tears coming down my cheeks. I was shaking. But the moment I saw my dad walking towards me, tears stopped, shaking stopped. Took a deep breath. Dad's here. There is a certain peace in knowing that your father is near. The third thing I want to mention about this word father that comes to my mind is there is a great assurance in knowing that a loving father will give you nothing but good. Unfortunately, in our culture today, it's a sad reality. There's so much divorce, so much problems in relationships and families that you could counsel a teenage guy and you cannot talk about a father being loving without them saying, "What? It doesn't make any sense. I've never experienced that. My dad was mean. My dad was drunk. My dad was never around." And so it's a sad reality in our culture that we can no longer, with a blanket statement, say all dads are loving to their kids, because some of them unfortunately aren't. But for our Heavenly Father, we can have absolute assurance that we will receive nothing but good from Him. Earlier in the book of Luke, again, you don't have to turn there for the sake of time, but Jesus says, He makes this statement, or this paragraph here. He says, "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? If your son came up to you and said, 'I want a piece of bread, I'm really hungry,' will you give him a rock? No, of course not. Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will you offer him a scorpion? Of course you wouldn't. Verse 13, he says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts?" Not only is there a peace in knowing that He's near, but there is an absolute assurance knowing that He will always give you what is best. You may not always think it's best, but He guarantees and promises that He will. Finally, knows here. When we stop and consider that we have a God who is ever-present, who is always there, always around, there is nowhere we can go where He is not, it ought to, I think, produce in us at least two things. One is a great caution. It ought to be a great caution we consider that we have a God who sees. When we think we're alone, we're not. When we think the door is closed, the blinds are shut, no one's around, there is someone around, and ultimately His opinion and perspective is really the one that matters most. It ought to produce a caution, but for our purposes this morning, it ought to produce a comfort, a great comfort in knowing that your Father knows. I'm going to take a moment to read a very familiar passage. In fact, why don't you take just a moment to turn there too, back to Psalms 139. Psalm 139, we'll read that through several of the verses in this chapter real quick. It's a psalm that is very familiar. Many of you, some of you could probably quote a good part of it. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, 1 says this, "O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and You are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." He says in verse 7, "Where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? Where can I go when God's not there?" He says, "If I go straight up, if I ascend into heaven, You're there. If I go straight down, if I make my bed in hell, behold, You're there." And he says, what if I go straight out? He says in verse 9, "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. What if I sit still and turn the lights off? If I say, he says in verse 11, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Continuing on, this is a section that has taken on new meaning to me. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. 16. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. They would be innumerable. When I awake, I am still with you. Your Father knows. That alone ought to be enough to say, how could we worry? How could we fear? Regardless of what we face in life, how could we possibly dread it or fret knowing that our Father knows? Jesus then closes with one simple command. Look in verse 31. He says, but seek the kingdom of God. Remember what I said at the beginning? They thought they were there to do that. They thought they were there to seek the kingdom of God. But I think they all understood that phrase, at least the disciples did, a little bit differently now. But the same command applies to us. Basically what Christ is saying is the same, all the emotion, all the energy that we put so often into worry, into fear, into fretting, into anxiety, take that, and with that, seek the kingdom. Pursue Him. Pursue His purposes. Instead of fretting about the future, commit the now to Him and let Him take care of the rest. Look what He says. And all these things shall be added to you. Two things I'd like to mention about this real quick is that you notice He never says when. You notice that? He never says when. He never says all these things will be added to you immediately. Or all these things will be added to you free next day delivery. All these things will come in 5 to 8 business days. He doesn't make that promise. A lot of times, God's timing is not always our timing. But one thing we can be very confident of is that it is always, always perfect timing. Second thing about this phrase I'd like to note is that when he says all these things, these are things that we need. So often in life, and I more than anyone am guilty of this, we have a list of things that we think we need. Things that if we don't have them, we will be unsatisfied. We won't have what we think we need to survive. But in reality, there ought to be two lists, one saying want on the front of the top and the other saying need. And if you've ever taken a minute or two to make a list of that sort, you'll find real quick that you're going to run out of space on the want list. But all of a sudden you'll recognize there's a whole lot of white space on the need list. A lot of times we have what we think are things that we desperately, desperately need to survive. But Jesus says all of these things, meaning the things you need, the necessities. You seek my kingdom, I'll provide those. And I'll provide them for you in my timing, which again is always perfect. Let me close. We'll give Enrique a time to come up in just a moment. I'm going to bring this home real quick before we finish. You may not be facing, as maybe the disciples were, the uncertainty of persecution in your future. Our pastor says it often, and I think he's absolutely right. It's quite possible that, at the very least for my generation, that we might face some sort of persecution in this country if things continue as they are. But you may not be facing that immediate thing where that is what you're worried about, that is what is uncertain. It may not be as significant as it was for the disciples. But again, as I said toward the middle of the message, maybe it's a health thing. Maybe you have a kid or a parent or yourself or a spouse or a loved one who has something going on physically. And you don't know if they're going to make it through tomorrow or next week or next year. And because of that, for you and for that person, their future, your future is dark. It's uncertain. It's unknown. And you might find yourself, because of that, becoming overcome with worry, overcome with fear. Maybe, as I mentioned already, maybe it's an employment situation. Maybe you're a graduate. Maybe you're entering into some new phase of life, something new, something fresh, but it is still scary and unknown. Or, and I'll say this in conclusion, maybe just maybe, you might be traveling to Mexico in the coming week. And Jesus' answer to you would be the same as it was to his followers 2,000 years ago. My child, do not worry. Seek my kingdom. Let me take care of the rest. He promises he will, and so often we are ones of little faith. And so often that is the problem. Let me close in prayer. We'll close this section of our time together in prayer, and then we'll invite Enrique to come up and share a few words with our church family. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we recognize that it is very much a great privilege to call you Father. You are our Father, and you know us. That alone is amazing. Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves. You are acquainted with all of our ways. You know our futures as well as you know our presents and our past. But Father, we don't. And we can't see sometimes even just a few steps in front of us. And because of that, and in our weakness, we become so easily overcome with worry, with fear, doubt. Father, I pray that we would commit our steps to you. The next step, all of our steps, regardless of the uncertainty, regardless of the unknowns, or that we would commit our way to you, that we would seek your kingdom with all of our hearts. Seek your will, seek you, seek your purposes in this life. And Father, then we would then trust you and commit the remainder of it, all the things that we need, you promise that you will provide in your timing, in your perfect way. We pray for Enrique as he comes, Lord. May you bless him as he speaks, and most certainly bless him as he goes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.